Welcome to Sunrise, the radio outreach of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Join us for the next half hour as we take a personal and up-close look at the Word of God with Pastor Scott Richards. Join us now as our teacher continues his study. Here's Pastor Scott.
You know, the reason I point this out to you is this. You know, when we talk about the real grace of God, some people will say, well, you're just preaching cheap grace. You know, all you have to do is pray a prayer. All you have to do is put your faith in Jesus and you're going to be saved. And it doesn't have anything to do with your good works. Well, that's just cheap grace. Well, I want to tell you something. There's nothing cheap at all about grace. When we stop and think about what it cost Jesus, there's nothing cheap about it. Because it cost Jesus not just something he could give, not just something that he had. It cost him everything. Everything to pay the price for your sin and mine. Why this incredibly degrading death? Why this cursed is everything? Why did Jesus become a curse for us? Because every curse of the law, everything that the law of Moses said would come upon somebody who disobeyed God, who was out of relationship with God, all the consequences of all sin was placed upon Jesus when he died for us on the cross. He willingly took that on and paid that price, that redemption price that you and I could never pay. And you know, the graphicness of this. You know, we tend to look at Jesus sometimes and the cross in very sanitized terms. You know, we tend to see him in the stained glass, you know, with a nicely polished piece of wood, you know, nails, you know, very, you know, surgically placed in the hands. And, you know, the crown of thorns just kind of tilted to the angle. I mean, a couple drops of blood, because I can handle all this. No, you know, it's interesting. I don't know how many of you saw The Passion of the Christ that Mel Gibson put together. And that was rated hard R because the graphic nature of the portrayal of crucifixion was pretty intense. But interestingly, when they interviewed Mel Gibson about the making of the movie, he said that he wanted to portray crucifixion and what Jesus went through in an accurate way, but he could only go so far because if he actually showed what crucifixion was all about, it would be rated NC-17, not R. It would be absolutely almost nauseating for the average person to look at the graphic nature and the violence that Jesus suffered when he suffered and died for us. But understand, that's why Jesus suffered that way. The most cruel, the most barbaric, the most torturous form of punishment that humanity could ever, in a sense, invent. It indicted us that the only sinless human being ended up dying that way, right? Because we're, as a species, the one who invented crucifixion. But it goes even deeper than that. When Jesus died, he was dying the kind of death that you and I deserve, that you and I have earned and merited by the way we have lived our lives. You know, he said, well, but I'm a very religious person. Yeah, but the problem with being religious is you know better. And you still sin. Is that any comfort? The fact of the matter is, we deserve what Jesus got. And yet the Bible says God made him, Jesus, who knew no sin, to be sin on our behalf, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. Yeah, I'll tell you, when you come to the foot of the cross, if it doesn't take your breath away, if it doesn't stagger you, that Jesus was willing to do what he did to pay the price for your sins, not only physically. You know, sometimes I've thought about that, and I thought, you know, I'd probably only get, you know, as far as maybe the second lash of the whip. I said, time out, I'm done. Father, bad idea. Let's end this world right now. I'm coming back to heaven. If I were in that place and had the same prerogatives that Jesus did. Sometimes I've thought, if I were like lying on that piece of wood and watching the Romans sizing up my wrist with that huge rusted nail, they were going to nail me to it, and seeing that mallet come down, would I be willing to do that to save somebody else? And I will tell you, the answer is a resounding no. And you wouldn't either. But Jesus did. And he did it for you. And not just the physical suffering. You understand, he became a curse. In other words, the wrath of Almighty God against your sin and my sin and the sin of the whole world was placed upon Jesus. And when he cried out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me, when he hung on the cross, when the whole world turned dark for that 3 hours as he hung there, when he bore the sin of the world, he became a curse on our behalf. But notice there was a purpose behind it. Why did Jesus endure all this? That the blessing of Abraham, verse 14, might come upon the Gentiles in Christ Jesus, that we might receive the promise of the Spirit through faith. Paul goes on and says, brethren, I speak in the matter of men, though it's only a man's covenant, and yet if it's confirmed, no one adds or annuls to it. Now to Abraham and his seed were promises made. He does not say, and to seeds as of many, but as of one, and that is your seed, who is Christ. And this I say, that the law, which was 430 years later, cannot annul the covenant which was confirmed before God in Christ, that should make the promise of no effect. For if the inheritance is of the law, it is no longer of the promise, but God gave it to Abraham by the promise. Now what God is saying in his word here, what Paul is saying is this: God made a covenant with Abraham, and he made it before the law. And just like in a human covenant, once you make that covenant, you can't change it, you can't annul it, it's settled. It's permanently settled. What Paul is trying to tell us here is this: that the commands that God gave to Moses didn't take the place of the promise that God made to Abraham as far as being made right with him. So people might ask, so why have the law at all? Well, verse 19, Paul deals with that. What purpose then does the law serve? It was added because of the transgressions, till the seed should come to whom the promise was made. And it was appointed through angels by the hand of a mediator. Now, a mediator does not mediate for one only, but God is one. Now, what does all that mean? Well, again, what Paul is saying is, look, God gave the commandment because of transgressions. And it works a couple different ways. Number one, the idea of having the law from the time of Moses until the time that Jesus could come was a way of kind of putting a heavy lid on the pot of sin so that it wouldn't completely blow up and destroy us all. By having God's standards, by having his commands, even though we didn't keep them very well, there was some keeping of them, and it kept us out of a peck of trouble. The other idea that the law was added because of transgressions is this: the law was added so that we could see how desperately we needed a Savior, how none of us are right with God apart from the grace of Jesus Christ. And that's why this discussion about the seed should come. God made promises to Abraham and his seed, not seeds plural, but to his seed, to Jesus, that in him all nations of the world were going to be blessed. And what he was saying is that this command, this covenant that he made with Abraham was greater than the covenant that God made with Moses. Because the covenant that God made with Moses was received by a mediator, that is, through an angel, according to this passage, not directly by God. But Abraham, boy, you want to read about it, Genesis chapter 15, when God made his covenant with Abraham, Abraham had no part in it. God basically knocked Abraham out. He had this dream of God completing this covenant, this really wild vision, all by himself. It was God's way of saying is, you know what, Abraham? You're going to be the beneficiary of my promise here, this agreement I'm making with you, but I'm the one holding up both ends of the deal. Because if I don't, you're not going to make it. It's only by faith, and it's only by grace, you see. So this picture of Abraham's promise being greater than the law is being drawn here. And so, you know, some might say, well, then is the law against the promises of God? Are you saying that the law is bad, Paul? Certainly not. In fact, this statement, certainly not, meganoida in Greek, is a characteristic statement of Paul. You know, it's the idea, may no one even think about something like this. May no one ever come to that kind of conclusion. Certainly not. For if there had been a law given which could have given life, truly righteousness would have been by the law. But the Scripture has confined all under sin that the promise of faith in Jesus Christ might be given to those who believe. Now what is this saying here? What this is saying is this. The coexist bumper sticker that you see, that people have on the back of their cars, you know, basically say, well, all religions basically teach the same thing. You know, and all religious rivers flow that one great ocean, which is God. And all that really matters in the final analysis is if you're sincere. You know, whatever road you want to take, God's big enough. You know, it's the blind man and the elephant. All religions are just talking about a different aspect of God. And, you know, the blind man, you know, came up and grabbed the elephant's leg and said, oh, the elephant's like a tree. And another one felt the side of the elephant. And he said, oh, the elephant's like a wall. And another one grabbed the ear. No, the elephant's like a fan. The other one grabbed the trunk and said, the elephant's like a snake. And they were all partly right, but they're all partly wrong. That's the way people look at spirituality these days. And man, you want to be in a Jesus, groovy man, be in a Jesus. But, you know, if you want to be into something else, then that's great, and that's cool, and that's fine. But that's not what the Bible says. If all that matters is that you're sincere, that you give it your best shot, that the content of your faith doesn't matter, just be a nice person, right? Well, again, the big question is this. Why did Jesus then have to die? If all that matters is sincerity, right? You know, why did God just, you know, drop the Ten Commandments from heaven and say, good luck keeping that? You know, I know you're all going to fail and fall, but I'm all loving, you're all going to get in anyway. Just try hard, man. Why was it then in the Garden of Gethsemane, Jesus, even sweating, as it were, great drops of blood, looking at the horror of what he was going to go through to pay the price for our sins, pray not once, not twice, but three times, Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not my will, but yours be done. You know what? The cup didn't pass. There's a reason for that. If there was any other way to save us, God would have done it. But there was no other way. That's it. You know, some people say, well, you Christians, you're so narrow-minded. You say your way is the only way. It's not my way. I didn't come up with it. Christianity has been said it's not something we would come up if we could and wouldn't if we could, if we would. The bottom line is this. God saw our fatal spiritual disease, indwelling sin. He saw how far off and how lost and how worthy of judgment we are. And God is just. He must judge sin because he's just. He can't look the other way and just say, oh, well, you know, let's let bygones be. That's being unjust. Try to explain to the Holocaust survivors and the people that died in the death camps in Germany a God that would pat Adolf Hitler on the head and say, oh, I'm all loving, come into heaven. It's not going to wash. But on the other side of the coin, God's perfect love. And because he loves his creation, he wants to come up with a way in order to save us. Well, the only way for that to happen was for God to get personally involved. Because in the person of Jesus, he could live a perfect life that we could never live. And as God, he could lay down that life as a perfect sacrifice with eternal value. Because all of our sin, gang, although it has a horizontal effect, every time we sin against God. It's an eternally impactful act when we sin. So in the one act of Jesus dying for us, becoming a curse for us, taking on the curse of God that was due us, both the justice and the love of God were satisfied in that one act. There was no other way to save us. And if there was another way, if God could have given us just some different commands or tweaked and altered the Ten Commandments so we could keep, he wouldn't have done it. But there was no other way. Paul concludes by saying, but before faith came, we were kept under guard by the law, kept for the faith which would afterwards be revealed. Therefore, the law was our tutor to bring us to Christ, that we might be justified by faith. But after faith has come, we are no longer under a tutor. Real interesting statements that Paul makes here. He pictures the law, first of all, as a guard, a prison guard, if you will. In other words, the law kept us locked up in jail. It couldn't change our hearts, but it could keep us from running amok, if you will. You know, and by looking at the law and having these commandments and having a society that was built on keeping these commandments, there was that in a sense, that restriction, that restraint, if you will. You know, you see it even here in the history of our country. You know, our country was essentially founded on Judeo-Christian principles. The more we've moved away from Judeo-Christian principles, that underpinning of this idea of absolute right and wrong, that certain things are right and certain things are wrong, and that basically they're embodied in the Ten Commandments, the more that we've moved that away, the more we've jackhammered the Ten Commandments out of the schools and removed it, the more crazy things have gotten, right? You know, just having a society that's based on this ethos, this ethic that's based on the Ten Commandments doesn't save us, but it certainly keeps us from tearing each other apart. So the law, in a sense, was a guard for us. It kept us from running amok, if you will. But notice it says, therefore, the law was also our tutor to bring us to Christ. That the word tutor there is the Greek word patigaigos. And it referred to a very specific slave in a wealthy Roman household. This slave would be given the authority to oversee the development of the children that would be born in this household. You know, they were kind of like, I don't know, Mary Poppins on steroids, for lack of a better term, because they would discipline the children, they would, you know, educate the children. And when the children came of age and they would go to the schools, the patigaigos would be responsible for escorting the children and providing security and safety for the children so that they got to school properly. Well, what Paul is saying is that was what the law did for us. You know, it could bring us up. It could teach us some things about right and wrong. It could get us safely to a destination. But once you get to the destination, that patigaigos job is done. It's over. Once you become mature enough to be fully grown as an adult, you don't need a tutor anymore. You don't need the patigaigos. You know, you got to get up in the morning and go to class, if you will. You got to, you know, make sure that you go to work and get there on time and so forth. You got to act and behave like an adult. You can't expect someone else to make you do that. You got to do it yourself. And so what Paul is saying is, in a sense, that's what the law did. It brought us to a place where we saw some truths about God, that God is who he is in the Bible. He's holy and he's just. It reveals to us that we are in desperate need of a Savior. But then once we come to Jesus and we understand that the justice and the mercy of God are fulfilled in Jesus, and that the goal of the Christian life isn't to try to reconstruct the law of God and to try to say, hey, thanks, Jesus, for giving me a boost. I'll take it from here. But instead, just saying, okay, I get it. That was the purpose of the law, you know, and in a sense, it still has a purpose. It still can show us the holiness of God. It can still show us things that are beneficial and good and wholesome and life-giving for any society. It can show us all those things, but it can't save you. It can't deal with your heart. It can only deal with the externals. And what Paul is basically saying here is there comes a time where, gang, you gotta grow up. You gotta grow up. And what he's saying is you're like people that are trying to go back to kindergarten after they graduate from college. I have dreams like that, by the way. You ever have dreams that you're back in high school? Man, I have that dream, you know, semi-often, you know, and I'll be back in high school, and it's weird. I'll be just aware enough to be going, wait a minute, why am I in high school? I have my master's degree, for goodness sake. But I'm in high school, and I can't remember my locker combination, and I go to a class, and it's like algebra or something, and I haven't done any of the homework all semester, and it's the final coming up. And everybody else is ready, and I'm like, I don't know. And then I wake up, and I'm like, oh, my goodness. And I go, thank the Lord I'm not back in high school. Thank the Lord that's done. Thank the Lord that's in the rearview mirror. Man, I'm so glad that I'm an adult. What Paul is saying is, look, you've gone back to high school. You got back to grade school. You should be an adult right now. You should be embracing the goodness of God and justification by faith and the joy of a living relationship with him. But you're back in third grade, trying to wedge yourself into one of those little desks again. You know, pulling a muscle because you have to bend this far over to get to the drinking fountain. Don't you feel a little awkward? Don't you think it's time you grow up? Hey, I dominated tetherball at recess, but, you know, I'll tell you what, and it's so counterintuitive. The most immature people I've ever met in my Christian experience have not been people, you know, that are kind of flipping out and walking on the wild side and so forth. God deals with them. The most immature people I've run into in the Christian life are these individuals that somehow believe that maybe they were saved by grace at one point, but now they're justified by their works. As they walk around showing off their good works, you know, and, you know, showing off their spiritual resumes. And, oh, guess how many people I led to Christ last week? And aren't you? When are you going to go out and share your faith? And it's all about looking down on other people and putting other people down and puffing ourselves up. And the scripture says, pride disgusts the Lord. Well, we're so proud. You see, that's what I love about grace. It's the great leveler. It basically tells us it's time to grow up. It's time to quit being so immature spiritually. It's time to truly enter into a relationship with God. You know, and that's what freedom's all about, gang. You know, when God gives us freedom, you know, it's been said, you give someone freedom, they're either going to take that and run with it, or they're going to hang themselves with that same rope. And what the Galatians had done is they tied themselves in a knot all over again because they didn't understand that what God was looking for was not changed behavior. He wasn't looking for a change of what you do on Sunday morning. He wasn't looking for a change in your diet. He wasn't looking for a change in your social club. What he was looking for, what he desires, is a changed heart. And that's something you can only get through the work of the Spirit. You can't do it through the works of the law. You can't do it through the works of the flesh. Boy, let's just pray and ask the Lord to speak to our hearts about whether we've become more religious or more relational in our own walk with God.
Bible teacher and pastor Scott Richards of Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona. Be sure to join us next time as we continue through the Word of God here on Sunrise. In the meantime, we invite you to get in touch with us here at CCF to request your own copy of what we heard on today's broadcast. We also extend an invitation for you to join us for worship and study of God's Word. We're located at 3850 North Commerce Drive. Simply go one block west of I-10 on Prince Road, then two blocks north. Our Sunday morning worship times are 9 a.m. and 11 a.m. Our Wednesday study gets underway at 6:30 p.m. For more information on our many outreaches, you can call 292-9661, 292-9661. You can also call that number if you want an audio copy of today's broadcast. That's 292-9661. Or visit our website at calvarychristianfellowship.com. That's calvarychristianfellowship.com. Well, thanks again for joining us, and be sure to make plans to be with us next time for more of Sunrise with Scott Richards.
Jesus, sweet Savior, we want to glorify you.
This program has been made possible by Calvary Christian Fellowship of Tucson, Arizona.